Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 7, Part E.
And when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction." Now, just exactly what that means, I don't know for sure. But I think the point is this. That these governments that oppose the church. See, the beast is the civil Antichrist. That we know from chapter 13 and Daniel 7. Now, these governments that are enemies of the church aren't there all the time. They come and they go. Right now, we have an example of this great beast, the great enemy of the church, in the communist governments of Eastern Europe and of Russia. Where Christians simply find it very difficult to live. Where no man really can buy and sell to a certain extent unless he is a member of the Communist Party, or at least supports it. I mentioned to you, I think last time, about this Lutheran pastor's daughter in Halle, who, didn't I mention her, that she was unable to go to the university just because she's a Christian? And thus she has no chance to use her talents as a musician to become a concert pianist simply because she is a Christian. She doesn't have the mark of the beast on her forehead. And so she can't really operate in a normal way in that kind of society. All right, now, these governments disappear. During the time of the Napoleonic Wars, many Christians said Napoleon is this great beast. Now, we could say Stalin was the great beast. Now, that's not so... It's not completely wrong, because all of these enemies, whenever a great government, a powerful government rises, which uses its power to destroy Christians or to destroy the Christian church or to fight against the Christian church, then you've got this beast coming to life again, appearing once more. It disappears and comes back again. But they can only harm the inhabitants of the earth, rather, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world would be astonished. There is that passage I was looking for the other day, Tom, when you asked about this book of life, this lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now the question is, does that phrase "from the foundation of the world" belong to the phrase the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, or is it the book of life that belongs to the lamb, and this book of life was written from the foundation of the world? Now this particular passage doesn't have the phrase "the lamb slain from the foundation of the world," but it's got all the other phrases, and it's very obvious that here the phrase "from the foundation of the world" must belong to the book written, the book written from the foundation of the world. And that's why I think probably it has that same significance in the other passage. All right, they will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. You have a different reading in the King James. You're following the King James, you're probably a little confused. In verse 8, which is not, which once was, now is not. Now I think... I don't know that verse by heart, but I think it says that it is not and it will be, huh?
It was and will be.
What?
It was and is not and yet is.
That's not the place where I'm looking.
Chapter 8.
At the beginning of verse 8.
The end of it is that also.
The beast which you saw once was, now is not. No, I'm not sure now what I was, where the difference is. There's a difference there somewhere with those was and is not, and it slipped my mind now. But, it isn't tremendously important, I thought it was here, but it must be somewhere else. All right, now then... Verse 9 helps you to understand it, understand what is meant here. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And now the woman is described in is also identified in verse 18. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And then in verse 15, it says, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So this great prostitute sits on many waters. She sits on a beast that has seven heads, and the seven heads are the seven hills. And the woman is that great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, you could also translate that, the woman is the great city which is ruling over the kings of the earth. Well, when John wrote this, what was the great city that was ruling over all the nations of the earth?
Rome.
Rome, right? And how does the seven hills on which the woman sits fit in there?
Rome
is the city of the seven hills, right? Now, some people say, well, there are other cities that were built on seven hills. Jerusalem was built on seven hills, but who knows that? I'm not even sure that that's so. I guess it might be true that there are seven hills in Jerusalem, but do you ever hear Jerusalem described as a city built on seven hills?
Mm-hmm.
They say Constantinople is built on seven hills. Did you ever hear anybody mention that? No, when you hear the city of the seven hills, that's always
Rome,
right? And the city that rules over all the kings of the earth at that time is Rome. So where must we look for this great Antichrist?
In Rome,
see? Which is another way of establishing the fact that it must be the papacy. This is not the most important passage. The most important passage is 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that the great Antichrist will sit in the temple of God. Well, the prostitute, and let me to make this very short, we only have about 16 minutes left, and I want to have some time for chapter 19 especially. But at least this woman is the Antichrist. On that, all Lutheran commentators are agreed. They may not be agreed on some of the details, but they say this is the Antichrist. And now, in chapter 18, and there I'm not going to spend any time on discussing the chapter, the whole chapter 18 just is a song of triumph over Babylon. See, Babylon was this great woman, was the name of this woman. In chapter 18, Babylon is simply destroyed and wiped out, and she's wiped out also by some of her, by the beast on which she sits. The beast turns against the woman, and Babylon is completely destroyed, so that there's nothing left. She's gone completely. So what is said there, of course, is this. The church has this great enemy who is drunk with the blood of God's people, who is misleading the church by her false doctrine, with her adulteries. See, she's leading people astray with her adulteries, which means she is making adulterers out of other people who are God's people too. She is leading them into unfaithfulness to God. And now this great enemy of God's people is going to be wiped out completely. In other words, the church is going to be victorious in spite of the terrible power of the beast and the terrible seductiveness of this harlot. Now in chapter 19, then, you get the other side of it. Just as Babylon is going to be destroyed, so God's people are going to be safe, which is the theme of the whole book all the time. In chapter 19, you begin with a song of praise, a series of songs of praise, really. Each one of them begins with the word Alleluia. See? This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Alleluia is a Hebrew word. Two Hebrew words, really. Alleluia. Yah is Jehovah. And Hallelujah is the Hebrew word for praise ye. Praise ye the Lord. See? Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And that's the song that is sung here. And as I said, this is the only place in the New Testament where this Hebrew word is found. Amen is a Hebrew word too. And that's found many times in the New Testament. Almost become a part of the Greek language, become a part of the English language. But amen is the Hebrew word for truth, or it is true. It is sure, it is certain. So when God's people say amen, they're simply expressing their faith. In fact, the Hebrew word for faith is emunah. Emunah, which is simply amen with an ending. Amenah, you might say, if you to make it clear, but it isn't pronounced just that way. It's emunah. but derived from the word, it is sure, it is certain. So, and you have that word there too in the with the third hallelujah. So, four great hymns then of praise in the first part of chapter 19, speaking of the salvation that God has prepared for his people. And that song of praise comes from God's people. It comes from the 24 elders that we met in chapter 4, and the four beasts that we met in chapter 4 and that we've read about a number of times in the meantime. And now they're all celebrating a great event. And the great event is described then in the last song, where it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." So here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there you get another one of those blessings then in the next verse. "And the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God." So this is God's people now reunited with the Savior in the glories of heaven. The bride has been taken home. The church, the bride of Christ, is now in heaven with the Savior, and they're celebrating a great marriage supper. And now the angel who had said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, is worshipped by John. John falls down at his feet to worship him, and the angel said, don't you do it, because I am also a fellow servant of yours, servant of God. If you worship anybody, you worship God. Now comes a very difficult verse, which the commentators have a hard time with. "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, sometimes the word spirit in the Bible also is translated as soul. For example, in James, you have this statement, the body without the spirit is dead. And we would say what? The body without the soul is dead, usually, right? So, the testimony of Jesus is the soul of prophecy, is the way I would prefer to translate. Although this is the Greek word here is spirit. The Greek has one word for spirit, one word for soul, just as we do. The word for spirit is pneuma, and the word for soul is psyche. Psychology is derived from the word for soul, and pneumatic tires is derived from the word for spirit, because the word spirit also means breath, or air, or wind. Now, these words are interchangeable very often, as I said. And the word spirit sometimes is the soul. It could be translated as soul. And so here, too, I would prefer to translate it as soul. The testimony of Jesus is the soul of prophecy. When you talk about the soul of some message, what would you mean by that? This is the very
life.
Heart and center of it, the life of it. Yeah, that which gives life to it. It's the heart and center of the prophecy. And so the testimony of Jesus is the heart and center of all prophecy, which is just another way of saying what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. To him give all the prophets witness. See, all the prophets testified about Jesus. They testified about a lot of other things, but the heart and the soul of their preaching was always the preaching about the Messiah. And so here, too, the testimony of Jesus is still the soul, the very heart and center of all prophecy. And now comes the vision on which I wanted to spend a little time, because I think it's very important for the understanding of chapter 6. I already referred you to this very briefly in connection with the interpretation of chapter 6, where the first seal is opened and the rider on the white horse goes out conquering and to conquer. Now here we have the rider on the white horse again. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True." Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 3, you will find these same words applied to the Lord Jesus. He is the faithful and true witness. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. Now, we had that in chapter 1. When John turned around to see the voice that was talking to him, he saw this man standing there, one like a son of man, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. Now, the people who argue that the rider on the white horse in chapter 6 cannot be the same as the rider on the white horse here, because in chapter 6 he wears only one crown. Here he is wearing many crowns. But what has happened in the meantime? See, in chapter 6 he went out riding, conquering and to conquer. And what has he done in the meantime? He's conquered many, many nations. The kings cast their crowns before him, huh? And so he's gotten all these other crowns now, too. He's wearing them all because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it says in the later verse. And on he has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, which refers, of course, to his suffering. In in Isaiah chapter 63, you have the Messiah. There's a messianic prophecy there which pictures the Messiah coming from Edom with all his garments stained with blood. We have a hymn, an Easter hymn, based on that prophecy. Who is this that comes from Edom, all his raiment dipped in blood, to the captive speaking freedom, giving and bestowing good? Not sure that I got the words right, but you recognize the hymn. So that vesture dipped in blood is in Isaiah 63 the blood of his enemies, by the way, not his own blood. And his name is the Word of God. That's the only place where that particular name is used for Jesus. Jesus is called the Word in three passages in the New Testament. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and then in verse 14 of that chapter, verse 14 is the Word was made flesh. And then in 1 John chapter 1, where he's called the Word of Life, and here he's called the Word of God. So, and those are the only three passages in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Word, and this is the only passage in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Word of God. There may be some passages in the Old Testament that call him the Word of God, but I don't know for sure. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That may mean Jesus there. The word of the Lord is Jesus, and the breath of his mouth, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But this is the only place where you have it in the New Testament. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Again, the same description that you have in chapter 1, only there it says out of his mouth there went a two-edged sword. Here it's just called a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Now that's the third time we've had that phrase in the book of Revelation. We had it in chapter 2 in the letter to Thyatira. We had it again in chapter 12, where the child is caught up to the throne. When the dragon tries to devour it, and he's given an iron scepter to rule the nations, and here we have him again ruling with an iron scepter, and I called your attention twice already to the fact that that's a reference back to a messianic prophecy also from the Old Testament in Psalm 2, where it says that he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is, of course, Jesus coming to judgment. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here he's riding now with the armies of heaven, all of them dressed in white robes, all of them holy, all of them clean. And now comes the last great battle. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God. Now this is not the wedding supper, but this is a supper for the birds of the air, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. Now that's the second time we've had that combination. In chapter 16, you had the beast and the false prophet, and obviously this is a reference to chapter 13. I mentioned that at the time we looked at that. The beast is the beast from the sea, and the false prophet is the beast from the earth. And both of those are captured, and it says the false prophet has done miraculous signs on his behalf, and with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So here again is the day of judgment on the beast and the false prophet. They are cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, of course, is hell. The lake of fire we'll read about again in chapter 20. And there it says that the dragon is thrown into the lake of fire. See, the devil, which deceived them, rather. That's in verse 15 of chapter 20. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. So in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, you get the judgment on the beast and the false prophet who are removed forever from the earth when they are cast into hell. In chapter 19, you've got again, chapter 20, you have a description of the great battle between Christ and the devil. And at the end of that battle, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, these are just different ways of describing really the same thing. Both of them take place on the day of judgment. But the one chapter tells you, finally, the Savior is going to win the victory over the Antichrist, both in both forms. And in chapter 20, it says the Savior is going to win the victory over the devil. And that's the end, then, of all evil. From that then on, in chapter 21 and 22, you've got nothing but perfect peace, and all the unbelievers are excluded from the church forever. Well, we got to the end of chapter 19. Now, we have another minute left to go if somebody has a question on any part of this. Yes, Mr. Metzger?
Evidently, the Catholic Church would not agree on the papacy as being the Antichrist.
No, no.
What is their explanation of this?
They say the Antichrist, well, they don't have a standard explanation, but some of them say the Antichrist is Nero, and some of them say the Antichrist is going to be a great enemy that appears at the end of the world, who's going to try to destroy the church. Some of them say that the communism is the great Antichrist, so that you don't have a standard Roman Catholic definition. But I'd just like to mention something to you in that connection. One of the early popes, Gregory the Great, who's one of the great, he in fact is one of the first great popes who established his control over the world. Gregory the Great was involved in a great controversy with the Bishop of Constantinople. The Bishop of Constantinople wanted to be the chief bishop of the church, and the Bishop of Rome wanted to be the chief bishop of the church. And they finally excommunicated each other. And both of them claimed to be infallibles. And the Bishop of Rome excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople. That's why we have a Greek Catholic Church and a Roman Catholic Church today. And now, the Bishop of Constantinople said that he was the supreme bishop of the whole church. And then Gregory the Great said, if anybody calls himself supreme bishop, or wants to be called the supreme bishop, then he's a forerunner of the Antichrist. And now the Bishop of Rome claims that he's the supreme bishop. And one of the bishops of Rome, and they never make a mistake, see? And one of the bishops of Rome, who is infallible, said that if a man ever comes and wants to be the supreme bishop of the church, he will be a forerunner of the Antichrist.